The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 34. We'll be reading through verse 43 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 34. The word of the Lord. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to the heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. If you're wondering about the connection, by the way, between the Old Covenant passage and the New Covenant passage, I wanted you to have this portion of God's word from the Old Testament before you as we consider the love that God is calling us to in the New Testament, to realize that when we say God is love and that God loves us, that doesn't mean God is simply a nice wimp. And in fact, you're going to see later in the chapter that that very passage is going to get quoted as a reason for us not to show vengeance, because God himself will vindicate his people. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, the word of our God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What did Jesus Christ and John Lennon have in common? You might be thinking, not all that much. But at least superficially, I think I can come up with something that they really do have in common. They both talk an awful lot about love. Consider Jesus. When Jesus wants to sum up the Christian life, and he wants to sum up all the law in the Old Testament, he says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So according to Jesus, the Christian life is all about love. And superficially, when you turn to John Lennon, you discover the same thing. When I think of John Lennon, the very first song I think of is a song that he co-wrote with Paul McCartney. Those of you who are my age or older know the refrain. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Okay, it's not exactly the Sermon on the Mount. But it's easy to remember. And it seems like the Beatles are every bit about as much about love as Jesus is, superficially. But then we have to look at what the Beatles mean when they talk about love, and we find out they're talking about something very different. In fact, about a view of love that is hostile to what Jesus is teaching us as his people. So I always think of a second song when I think of John Lennon, this one he wrote by himself. It's his wildly popular song, Imagine. In this song, he's imagining what the life could be like if we were willing to give up certain things and therefore have peace and harmony with one another. What does he want to give up? Well, imagine there's no religion. No hell below us, above us only sky. That is, he's going to exile God from our world and from our thoughts. Imagine that there's nothing worth fighting for or worth dying for. That's part of his vision, right? I had a roommate when I was at the Naval Academy who loved this song. And even as an 18-year-old, it rolled in college, it grated on me to the core of my being to hear this song. Because what John Lennon seemed to be missing is, if you exile from this world all those things that are worth fighting for and dying for, you're also exiling everything that's worth living for. That is, the world that he's imagining is a completely meaningless world. And beloved, if you're just an evolved germ, why get out of bed this morning? But he's also missing the fact that it doesn't lead to peace. He's imagining a world, as he says, where everyone lives for today. But you know, when people live for today and they exile God from their thoughts, they don't become nice, kind people. They become people that take advantage of each other, rip each other off, oppress each other, and even put each other to death. This song, by the way, came out in 1971. Think about the incredible cultural blindness of coming out with a song in 1971 that said the world would be better if we could just exile God and meaning from our lives. Well, you have to remember, of course, this is the middle of the Cold War, but it's not the Cold War itself I would bring your attention to, but the horrors that were perpetrated by officially atheist communism in the 20th century up to that point. You know, when you talk about religious things, you can go through history and find out all sorts of bad things have been done in the name of religion. When people want to do something bad, they do appeal to that which other people are going to think is good. So you consider the Spanish Inquisition. It was bad. But you know, over 300 years or so, maybe 5,000 people were killed by the Spanish Inquisition. Well, that's really bad. But in the 20th century, maybe 150 million people were killed by fascism and communism. How could he miss that? How could people miss that today on college campuses all over the United States? Where if you bring up the Spanish Inquisition, everyone's going to say, that just shows you how horrible that Christian religion stuff is, those fanatics. And then they wear Che Guevara t-shirts. And they carry flags saying, we're going to have communism now. There's a weird blindness that goes on with that. See, the love that John Lennon is talking about, it's not the biblical love, it's a love that ends up with life being meaningless, but it also ends up with tyranny and misery. Because when you push God out of the way, it's not that you end up with no God, you end up with man himself trying to be a God. And when fallen human beings serve as the gods of the universe, it turns out that we're really wicked, tyrannical gods. I hate the vision that John Lennon was painting. But by contrast, when Jesus speaks of love, he's speaking of a transformative love, of a love that is so profound that God, the God who spoke the universe into existence, gave his son to die for you, to die for me. A love that wipes away our sins and brings us into his family as his very own children. A love that is at work in our lives through the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ himself. Now that's a love that's worth dying for. And therefore it's a love worth living for. Given the emphasis that Jesus puts on love, it's not surprising at all that when Paul is laying out our grateful response that we should have to the work that God has done for us, that he would also emphasize love. God's love for us, he's been doing that for 11 chapters. But now the love that we're supposed to show to other people, God's love through us. In today's passage, he's focusing on our love to other Christians. That is, this is love among the body of Christ. In the rest of the chapter, that love is going to overflow, and it's going to take in Christians and non-Christians alike. But just note, in verses 9 through 13, he's in particular focusing on the love that we as Christians are supposed to have for one another. And it's not just a nice idea, it's a command. Let love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. Well, right off the bat, we have a problem. It's not a problem with the passage, it's a problem with English. See, in English, we use the word love to mean a lot of different things. And therefore, you can get really confused about what Paul's saying if you're plugging in the wrong meaning. Let me just give you an example. I love Richardson's ice cream. I love Elder Bacon. And I love Kristen. He said exactly the same thing, same word in all three sentences. But I mean something different by each one of them. When I say I love Richardson's ice cream, I'm simply stating the obvious. It's the best ice cream on planet Earth. And so when I take it, I'm not trying to do anything for the ice cream. I'm indulging myself. I'm eating the ice cream because it gives me pleasure. I love Richardson's ice cream. I also love Elder Bacon. When I say that, I mean we're friends. I admire him. I appreciate him. And if Peter were to call me up and say he had a need, I would go out of my way to try to help meet that need. I love Elder Bacon. Now, when I say I love Kristen, I mean all those things too, because Kristen and I are best friends. It's a wonderful thing in a marriage. But I mean more than that. I mean I am committed to her for a lifetime of faithful covenant love. I mean that I am prepared to pour out my life and, if necessary, lay down my life for her good. I love Kristen. See, even though I use the same word love three times, it doesn't mean the same thing. By the way, there's an important word in here for all you young women in this church. I can virtually guarantee you that a day is going to come when some young man is going to come to you and say, "I love you." And when they do, they don't mean, "I'm prepared to lay down my life for you." They're going to be saying, "I love you the way I love Richardson's ice cream. I like the way you make me feel. You please me." But beloved, you deserve so much more than that. Here's an important test to see about whether or not the person has biblical love for you. First, ask these two questions. Is this man moving me closer to Jesus or further away from him? And second, is this man willing to give up things that please him for my good? And if the answer to those two questions is not a resounding yes, don't walk, but run away from that relationship. Please trust your pastor on this, your parents on this as well. Waiting for Mr. Right is much better than dating or marrying Mr. Wrong. But of course, when Paul gives us this passage, he's not giving it simply as a scale that we can hold up to measure other people's love. He's giving it to us saying, we're supposed to love this way, with a genuine love. What's a genuine love? That word actually comes from the Greek theater. It means without a mask. See, when the Greeks put on plays, the same actor would do multiple parts, and as they change parts, they put a mask up. And now you know who they were playing. And Paul is telling us that biblical love, Christian love, is not a theatrical production where you put up the mask and kind of play at it. What would that look like? We know James actually gives us an example of this. He talks about the Christian when someone, or a person claiming to be a Christian, when someone in need comes to their door, and what he says is, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," but doesn't actually do anything to meet the poor person's need. See, the mask is that niceness. I really wish you well. But biblical Christianity is not simply about wishing people well. And if you love them in response to how God has loved us, you act on their behalf. That's genuine love. He actually goes on to flesh it out through the rest of this chapter. So all these things, I want you to see how these things connect with the command that's on us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. and I think it's striking to us because I don't think any of us would have written this as the very next sentence. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You know, abhor is a really strong word. It means hate a great deal. And because our culture has substituted a superficial niceness for love, I think on the other side, we've let abhor drop out of our vocabulary. We don't use that word. Although some of you might recall that we use it in our membership vows. What we say in our membership vows is not simply, I hate sin out there in other people, but because I'm now a child of God and I understand what I was created to be and how far I fall short of that, when I consider my own sinfulness, I abhor my own sinfulness before God. Right? It's not about hating the sin in Hollywood. It's about hating the sin in my own heart. And Paul says, abhor what is evil. Energy, strength. Now here's the problem. That's easy to do when all your neighbors are hating the same sin. 9/11, a bunch of wicked men flew jetliners into the Twin Towers, killed almost 3,000 people that day. And I would say virtually 100% of Americans said, that is evil. And that's right, it was a horrible evil. And so it was very easy in one sense for us to all join in, to get a sort of unity around, this is a horrible thing that was done. That's 9/11. But what about 9/10, the day before? Please apply this to yourself. Think about this in your own life. 9/11, the Twin Towers come down, nearly 3,000 people die. On 9/10, statistically, roughly the same amount of innocent people were killed in America in America's abortion clinics. Do you hate that evil the way that you hate the evil of 9/11? See, it's not as easy because that's a socially acceptable evil. I mean, some people praise it, some people oppose it, but to a large extent in our society, we've just kind of grown used to it. It's the way things are. But God says you ought to hate that. Or think about the fact that for many of you, you are now working in jobs, universities, your business world, and so on, where people aren't simply accepting evil, but celebrating it. And you're expected to celebrate it too. Leviticus 19 tells us a very interesting thing. That's the chapter that famously tells us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, the very idea that Paul is explaining in this passage. I was reading chapter 19 this week, and I was reminded that the preceding three verses tell us stuff that is so countercultural to us. For one thing, it says, for those in authority, don't show preference to the rich, we get that, or to the poor. You know, our culture increasingly thinks we ought to bend the truth, bend justice in favor of the poor, the way the liberation theologians did in Latin America, except that we do it with less eloquence than they did. And God says, no. That's not my chief point. My chief point is the very verse right before God commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, he says, rebuke your neighbor. It's actually a command. Now, he doesn't mean go through your day trying to find opportunities to rebuke your fellow Christians. That's not the point. I trust you get that. But what he is saying is telling your neighbor things they don't want to hear is an act of justice and an act of love if it's to get them to be more like God. We don't think that way. So, you have a choice. You're expected to go along with the culture and be nice. Your job, your university, broad social acceptance, to be nice and even approve. Today, when someone comes out and says, in a sense, I'm going to drive my wife off a cliff, not my wife, my life, off a cliff by making these wicked decisions, and we say it's going to destroy them now, it leads to hell if they don't repent. If you clap, you're not saying I love you, you're saying I love me. That might be John Lennon's idea of love, of conflict avoidance. But Jesus' idea of love is not conflict avoidance. It's the willingness to tell the truth for their good. And the irony here is that means that as Christians, you may be persecuted for loving your neighbor. But that's the truth. And part of biblical Christianity is we are called by God to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates. I use the example of homosexuality. God calls homosexuality an abomination. It's a really strong word. It's not a word you would use in polite society in the United States. And so we all face the choice of getting the approval of the world or the approval of God. But please remember, as Jesus says, how is it even possible for you to do what is right when you seek the praise of men rather than the praise that comes from God? Okay, so abhorring the evil can be hard, but honestly, I actually think conservative Christians do better at this in general, including people in the OPC, than we do in clinging to the good. Robert Strimple, a longtime professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in California, also an OPC minister, used to lament the fact that conservative Christians in general and OPC people in particular seem to care so little about human rights. Does he say that again? He's a minister, he's one of us. OPC person, lamenting the fact that conservative Christians and OPC people in particular today seem to care so much about so little about human rights. And he did a lot of conference speaking. He got to know a lot of people. Well, where does that come from? Well, think about racial and gender-based issues. It is true that as Christians, we ought to push back against that cultural Marxism that wants to divide up the people of God into different ethnic groups. Christ, after all, broke down the wall and brought us all together in one family. But on the other hand, shouldn't we as Christians be at the very forefront of promoting the dignity of people from every tribe, tongue, and language, and not treating them like the other? Or in terms of gender-based issues and women's liberation, surely it's right for Christians to oppose the so-called women's liberation that says the way to lift women up is by tearing men down. Yes, oppose that. But shouldn't we as God's people also be at the forefront of insisting that women are created in the image of God and promoting their dignity and how that plays out in nearly every aspect of our common cultural life? You know, 25 years ago, I don't hear this so much anymore, so I don't know, maybe it's because I've talked about it and you've all decided not to mention this. But 25 years ago, it was common for me to hear people say, celebrate the Proverbs 31 woman. Brothers, yes, I'm speaking particularly to brothers here. Brothers, I love Proverbs 31 as much as anyone else. It is in the Bible. It's God's word. But I know that the people that would say that to me often didn't seem to read it very closely, because when I responded, oh, you mean become an entrepreneur or a business executive? They would look at me like I had two heads. But honestly, that's what it says. Go home and read it today. She considers a field, and she buys it. She realizes that her merchandise is profitable. Some of that's supervising the household servants and stuff, but she's running business activities. Considers a field and buys it sounds a lot like an entrepreneur, an investor to me. And I want you to realize that God isn't simply making that an observation. Oh, some women happen to do that. It's there in Proverbs 31 to celebrate the woman who does that. Here is a word, by the way, for you women. Please don't read Proverbs 31 and think you're supposed to do all these things. It's an idealized list. If you try to do everything, you will die, right? That's not God's call on your life right now. But in terms of how we as God's people view people of different races, how we view lifting up women, shouldn't Christians be at the forefront? And the answer is we're not. And it's not always been the case. You know, human rights in the history of the last 20 years have often been promoted by Christians. Think about the evil of abortion that I mentioned earlier. Do you know that from the very first century, Christians started taking in children that had been exposed? They had opposed abortion all the way back to the Didache, which may go back into the first century. It's like a first ethical catechism of the Christian church. Right? So they opposed it. They said, we're going to hate what's evil. But they also took these abandoned children into their homes. Later on, when Christians became politically powerful, when Constantine and a little bit later, they started passing laws to protect children. They took children that were left out into the monasteries. Even in more modern times, you think of a famous evangelist like George Whitefield. One of the things George Whitefield did is started an orphanage outside of Savannah, Georgia. And when I used to work with disadvantaged teenagers in Philadelphia, one of the things I discovered there, not surprising, is that virtually every organization in Philadelphia designed to lift up the downtrodden had been founded by Christians. But you understand, God through Paul is not calling us to celebrate how people 100 years ago and 200 years ago actually clung to the good. He's calling us to do it. Us, here, now. Not simply to be those who are opposing what is evil, but to be a people who are promoting the good and the dignity of mankind, both our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also our neighbors who do not yet know him. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Actually, that first word for love there is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And so Paul is being almost redundant. With a brotherly love, show brotherly affection. And his redundancy gets the point. He's saying, when you think about each other in the church, remember to think that you're really sisters and brothers. Right? I trust that unless you had a really bad family life, if one of your brothers and sisters came to you and had needs, or if they didn't, you're just sharing things with them, you would naturally open up your home, give them meals, let them stay over, give them encouraging words. For those who are down and they're having difficult times financially, you'd try to help them out. And Paul says, well, that's us. That's not just the nuclear family. Show this brotherly affection and brotherly love for those who God has brought into the same family with you. Outdo one another in showing honor. There are a lot of striking things in the Gospels. Every time I read through, I'm going, every couple of verses, I go, wow, yeah, wow, that's really very sharp. But I think one of the most striking things in the Gospels is when Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die. He's actually told them this. Remember, at Caesarea Philippi, he after the disciples confess, Peter, but the rest with him, that he was the Christ, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And as they're heading into Jerusalem, what are the disciples talking about? Which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom? Isn't that jarring? You know what's really jarring about that? That's not a lens through which we see the disciples. It's a mirror by which we see ourselves, right? Our natural inclination, apart from the grace of God, is to seek our own honor, not to put other people first. This text says literally, race ahead of them. You know, someone else might be trying to honor you. This is the time to cut in line. Get in front of them and make sure they get the honor instead. You know, you can only do that, one, if you're self-consciously trying to do it, and two, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. When you look at Jesus, the Lord of glory, washing the disciples' feet, it becomes very easy for us to say, oh, God, would you cause me to be like your son, that I would wash the disciples' feet too. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Zeal actually is a word that's used for boiling water. It's kind of used for heating other things too, but that was the most common usage at this time. And what happened is this heat, this intense heat necessary to boil water, came over figuratively to be used for our own passions, right? So when you're zealous, you have that boiling passion to do something, and you're actually commanded to have a boiling passion to do something, which is to serve God. God has not said, boy, I'd love to have you all be Christians. It'll make your lives a lot better. And if you can occasionally tip your hat to me, we're going to have a great relationship. Jesus says such radical things as take up your cross daily and follow me. And if you're not willing to put me above your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters, you are not worthy of me. It's a call to genuine commitment, a zeal, a boiling over of our energies. I don't think I need to tell you this, but that's not really the way Americans think about religion. Think of an interview that Vice President Agnew, he was Nixon's vice president, an interview that Vice President Agnew did with David Frost. David Frost was asking him various polite political questions. You should remember now, at this time, institutional religion is almost at a peak in America in terms of prestige. Actually, it peaked in 1975. I didn't realize that. I would have thought it was earlier. We tend to think about the 50s. But in terms of surveys, institutional religion was considered most trustworthy in 1975. This is just a little bit before that. So politicians want to play to the religious audience. But when David Frost asked him, "Are you a religious man?" he said, "About average." About average. That's a politically acceptable way to deal with civil religion. You know, I'm not an atheist, right? But beloved, about average is not Christian faith. Paul is saying about average isn't going to cut it. God is calling you to be zealous in your pursuit of loving one another as an expression of God's prior love for you. Now, I'm sympathetic to both the ESV and the NIV, but I think they're wrong here. And even if they're not, the theological point I'm going to make is one that you need to hear. But if you look at your translation, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." And they both fail to capitalize spirit. What they're suggesting is be fervent in your spirit. And I do want to say it does involve your whole being, including your insides, your spirit, your soul, your mind, your thoughts, and so on. But I have a great deal of confidence that the primary emphasis on this in this word is the Holy Spirit. That is, love is a command. Love is a grateful response to what God has done for us, but love is also a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, when you go to Galatians, and Paul has that nice section there about the fruit of the Spirit, he gives love the preeminent place. It's what comes first. I think that's what he's saying here. The fervency that you're going to have, the zeal that you need to have as a Christian, is not self-help. It's not something you're going to manufacture. It's about your dependence. You depend on God, you depend on the finished work of Christ, you take in His Word, and you depend on the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes our spirits fervent. And what I want you to see here is the Holy Spirit doesn't give you a fervent spirit just so you can have really interesting spiritual and emotional experiences. That's not the point. Look at how it flows. If you're fervent because of the working of the Holy Spirit, it leads to serving God. And that word there actually is slave. I've talked about that before. It gives you that sense of, like Paul beginning his letter, right? "I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ," and saying, "That's great. Okay? My only hope in life and death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." And it's something we're to pursue. And then he says, actually, let me say something before that. I'm giving you all this hard stuff. I should ask you the obvious question. Is this going to be easy? Is it going to be easy to love what God loves and hate what He hates? To stand for truth and doing what's right for other people, even when it's really unpopular, even when the culture is saying you're supposed to do the very opposite thing? Is that going to be easy? Beloved, we follow a crucified Savior. How could it be easy? And if you think it is, I just invite you to go home and read the book of Acts this week. Focus on the life of Paul, but you read the whole thing. It's all through there. And ask, was it easy for Paul? It wasn't easy for Paul. Jesus isn't calling us to something that's easy. He's calling us to something that is great. And that's going to cost us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come along and make the following Jesus easy. What the Holy Spirit does is He comes and empowers us with His own presence to make doing something really hard now possible in the power of God Himself. And so Paul continues, and I think that's how you can transition from how difficult it is to this beautiful verse that, if you want to stick a verse up on a mirror or something, this is a pretty good one to do. "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Notice that hope and tribulation both imply that the present isn't all that great, because hope's about the future. We now live at a time when evangelicalism, where the evangelical church has stopped talking about the future and is basically trying to tell you how you can have a better life right now. The problem is in the Bible, our life right now is going to be sometimes good, sometimes really painful. We consider it light and momentary afflictions in light of the eternal weight of glory that is being laid up for us forever because of Jesus. We have to hope about the future. How can you be patient in tribulation? If this life is all you have, you cannot be patient in tribulation because you're losing everything. But if you realize that God is entirely good and God loves you and he has an eternity before you, then you can focus on that and endure the tribulation now, right? They become light and momentary only in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so we're patient in tribulation. How do we do that? By being constant in prayer. I know these words actually mean the same thing in this context, but I actually like the word persistent better than constant here. Because constant seems like, okay, yeah, I got that. Persistent reminds me, maybe they both work this way for you, but persistent reminds me I have to keep at it. This is not something that I go, yeah, I checked that box. It means I do it, I do it, I do it again. I keep praying, and I never give up. Think about the parable that Jesus tells about the persistent widow. And you don't have to wonder what that's about. You know, taking notes, it's in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable so that we would always press on in prayer and never give up. So that makes it easy for preachers. We know what this parable is about. And then he tells this parable of this widow with a wicked judge. She has a problem. The judge doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't care. He wants to get rid of her. And she keeps going back with him, plea after plea after plea. And finally he says, you know, I don't care about justice, but just to get rid of this persistent woman, I'd give her what she wants. That's a really remarkable way for God, Jesus to talk about God, because he's actually doing it by contrast. He's saying if even a wicked human judge will hear the plea when the person is persistent, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is perfect, hear your pleas when you cry out to him day and night? That's a call for us to be persistent in prayer. And I want to say that goes right hand in glove with the Holy Spirit making us fervent, right? Prayer is itself a self-conscious declaration that I am entirely dependent upon God. When I come to God with my petitions, I'm saying, Lord, I can't do this. You can. I'm not big enough. You are. You love me. I know that. So I lay myself and my requests entirely upon your grace and your promises. That's why prayerlessness in your life, you find that if you find yourself going for days without really offering up meaningful prayer, that's a really big sign that something is desperately wrong. Because you're imagining that you can get along just fine by yourself in your own power, and it might be nice to tack a little bit of God on to make you feel religious. Prayer, persistence in prayer, is a declaration that we are entrusting everything to God. And the good news is when we trust everything to God, God never lets us down. Well, it's not surprising that Paul would then end not simply with how we should feel or how we should think, but what we should do. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Modern America, we've reduced love largely to sentiment, to emotions. Biblically, love is almost always connected with something we do. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God didn't stand off at a distance thinking warm and happy thoughts about us. And when he calls us to respond to his love with a love of our own toward each other, he's calling us to do something, to actually make other people's lives better. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, hospitality is not simply giving someone a cup of coffee, although there's nothing wrong with that. You know, Jesus at one point says, anyone who gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in my name will by no means lose their reward. That's a good thing. I'm not speaking against niceness. I'm not speaking against that sort of social kindness. It's a good thing. But actually here it means a lot more. Hospitality in the first century among the Christians, including when Jesus was on earth walking with disciples, meant opening up your homes, primarily to other Christians who were traveling. They didn't have a place to stay, you'd take them in. In fact, one of the interesting things is when Jesus sends out the 72, he actually commands them to take no purse, no extra sandals, no bag with them, because he's expecting that people are going to take his disciples into their homes as they travel from town to town. In fact, he says, if they don't, kick the dust off your feet. It'll be worse for that town that won't listen to you and won't show you that hospitality as God's ministers than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read the epistles of John, you discover the very same thing. Right? Those who are traveling around claiming to represent God, if they're teaching a false gospel, you're not to let them in your house. But if they are true messengers that are preaching the word of God, sharing it with each other, it's an obligation to take them in. To not do so is virtually a sign of apostasy. What I'm saying here is this issue about showing hospitality is a bigger deal than that's my gift. This is not a gift, this is a fruit. This is for all of us. Some of you are particularly good at it. That's a gift. This is a command. It's a command for all of us to open our lives and our hearts up for our neighbors. And I think the key word here is the word seek. Seek. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul's saying, don't wait until someone shows up on your doorstep with a need. You ought to have such a heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're looking for opportunities to pursue showing hospitality to them. Well, that's it. At least so far, that's how the Bible redefines love from the shallow, superficial way that our world does. Love is genuine. Love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. That is, it loves what God loves and it hates what God hates. It's brotherly. Biblical love means we treat each other like the sisters and brothers that we truly are. That we seek to outdo each other in seeing the other person lifted up and honored in our world. It means being zealous and fervent because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not simply saying, I'm about average. It means being dependent upon God in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, persistent in prayer, and it shows us ourselves in concretely sharing our financial goods and our lives with one another. And here's the irony. Once you take John Lennon's song and you fill it back up with the biblical meaning of what love is, the song is entirely right. For in your Christian life, all you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Amen.